All right. Well, good evening. I am recording this on Friday, about noontime. We had our service on Wednesday night, and I had thought I would do it, come in yesterday afternoon to record this after my root canal. Well, I was in no shape. I survived the night. I have had a few errands to run today, and now I am going to record. I'm recording it before next week because, you know, the material's fresh in my mind. I thought it would be a good idea to just get the material out. This whole passage, I'm just so fascinated with the amount of depth that Peter gives us in just these few words. And I think you saw that as we talked about it last week, and we talked about those words in verse 1, and I want to just do a slight review. I'm working from the same notes, but I want to do a slight review, and I want to remind you of, first of all, one of the quotes that I gave you last week. I'll have the same printout if you have it. Maybe you saved it, but I'll have the same one available for you. And but at the top of the first page, I have two quotes, but the second one is the one I particularly want to call your attention to. This comes from Scott McKnight. He says, Peter's salutation is one of the richest greetings to open a letter in the New Testament. Peter's salutation contains both a penetrating description of the audience and a theological explanation of how they became Christians. And that's really true. And what we talked about last time was the penetrating description. We talked about those three terms that Peter uses. And the whole purpose of that, that description, I think, is to assure the hearers. Peter's writing in a time when there's the rising potential of government oppression, people attacking them because of their new religion. And so there's fears, and there's pressure. And how should we live? And how should we live out our Christian life as a result of that kind of pressure? And so, but these words are really in particular. They describe the people as they are, and there's in particular, I think, a very comforting term, that very first term that Peter uses, and our translations, at least the King James and the New American, push to the end of the verse. It's actually the first description Peter gives. Let's read our text, and I'll point out those words again, and we'll just brief summary, and then we'll get into verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So we talked about these three words. Chosen, all right, the elect, in other words, the chosen, the strangers, and the scattered ones. Now, maybe we should work at our way at them in reverse order. The scattered ones, he uses these states or provinces in Asia Minor to describe where they are scattered. And as I mentioned on last week, if you do if you follow those states in order, you'll transcribe a rough circle around Asia Minor, or what we now know as Turkey. And the speculation is that Peter sent this letter as a circular letter. Messenger would go to one place, and the instruction would be to read it to the churches there, and then move on to the next place and read it to the churches there, and so on, as he carried it around through this region, encouraging and exhorting the believers. Now, so the scattered. The word scattered means, or it has the etymology of seed that is just like a sower and a seed scatters his seed. And in many ways, that is true of the way the Christian church is even today. The Christian church is a minority amongst a population. And the Christian overall, I mean, there are some places where there's more Christians than others. But if you consider it worldwide, the Christian church, and especially the truly believing church, is a minority all around the world. But that church is scattered like seed, and like seed, there's that potential to provide life as we give out the message of the gospel and tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. But But the, or that's maybe the third thing. Now back to the second thing. The second thing is strangers. When we become Christians, there is something, a transformation that comes across our life. And we are different from that world in which we are scattered. We note already, immediately, from our perspective, there are things that we used to do we don't do. Things we used to like that we don't like. From the perspective of the world, they look at us a little bit strange. What happened to him? What happened to her? Why don't they like to do what they used to do? Why do they value things differently than they used to value? And because of that difference, the world has a negative opinion. We can illustrate this even in the recent crisis we've gone through. You know, there is a majority opinion amongst people, I think, about how we should conduct ourselves throughout this COVID crisis. If someone was on the outside of that, they would experience social pressure, peer pressure, to conform. The world likes conformity. When somebody steps outside of the norm, whatever is considered the norm, then they are marked, they are suspected, they can become the object of anger. Now, that's certainly some of those who were in the certain current COVID crisis were not gentle in their being on the outside. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christians who, by and large, once we become a Christian, we want to renounce our old ways of anger and wrath and clamor and all those things that caused us to be at odds with people. And we want to be kind. We want to display the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. And yet, because of the difference, the world has a hard time handling that in certain ways. And it can arouse the pressure that Peter is anticipating as he writes this epistle, as he observes around himself in wherever he is, in Rome probably, but possibly somewhere else in the empire. And he observes it, he observes that pressure, and he wants to instruct the Christians about how they should live and have the joy of Christian life. And then that first word that he uses, chosen, elect, as we noted, I read that quote from Albert Barnes that said, it doesn't say anything about why God selected them, why God elected them or chose them. It just simply says they are elected. They are chosen. And it is a word that is often used to describe the saints. They are the chosen ones of God, the chosen people. And the idea of chosen conveys with it the idea of God's tender, loving care. We are God's people. We're not just simply religious people in the world following a certain custom or culture, and we're just a little bit odd and a little bit different. No, that's not really what it is. I mean, the world might look at us that way, but what it is we're chosen by God. We belong to Him. We are selected out and are in His tender care. That's the idea. When you think of choice, and God's choice here is what is in view, not our choice. We do have a choice, I believe, to believe in Christ, but it's not our choice that makes us chosen. It's God's choice that makes us accepted. That is special. And I use the illustration of when we chose out our little dog that graced our home for a number of years. And, I mean, there are a lot of other cute little dogs there. That one was ours. And he was loved. Now, that's a very poor illustration. I mean, we're far more sentient than dogs, one would think, anyway. And we are much more beloved of the Father than a little dog might be in a home, no matter how much that little dog is beloved. We talked about the geography, how these people are scattered out all over there, and I said it stands in for the whole world. Now we're going to come to verse 2. The salvation of Peter's audience is what I call this point. There's three phrases here in the first part of verse 2 that describe the activities of the Holy Trinity with respect to the recipients of the letter. So let's just look at them again and review them in our minds as we read through them again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's the Father and His action with respect to our salvation. Now, you'll notice that in the New American, they put chosen at the end of verse 1. They're saying that these phrases modify or relate to the word chosen. And that's true, but I believe all three of those words together describe the saints whom Peter is writing to, and all of these phrases are, it's just a, he's talking about the spiritual cause that brought us into that place of relationship with God. All right, so according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So there's the Trinity, those three, but there's several things in here that I think are so amazing, really, to look at, and things that we need to consider. So we are the chosen, alien, scattered people of God according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now the Calvinists come to this phrase, and they believe that since God foreknows the saints, He determined their salvation. And they will tie that in with the word chosen and make a big deal about God's foreordination or the preordained salvation. In other words, God determined our salvation, but not the salvation of others. And for example, I have here a quote from Barnes, who I said to you last time, he is a Calvinist, and this is an area where I have some disagreement with him. So he says this, "But if foreknown, must it not be certain? And how could a thing which is foreknown be contingent or doubtful?" The idea is this, if God knows the future, and the Bible says God does know the future, if God knows the future, then that future must happen because God knows it. And so in their mind, that God is choosing that future because, by virtue of His foreknowledge, He's choosing that future. Now, I can understand the logic of that statement. However, the problem is that we all have the, in our own personal experience, we have the feeling that we are able to make choices, that we do have a will, and we can choose to follow God or not to follow God. And we are not conscious. Once we've come to a place of faith in Christ, we're not conscious that God has somehow forced us to believe against our will, but we have indeed willed to follow God. So that's the problem. Now I have a quote here. This is from a man who's an Arminian. He's quite clearly from the opposite camp whoever I just quoted, Barnes. Okay, and it's a fairly long quote, so you may want to watch on the paper or just listen carefully along with me. "Furthermore, does God foreknow the free choices of men, including their sins?" Well, yes. Else He is not God. God knows the future. He knows everything about us. Are the events God foreknows certain to happen thus? Yes, or else He wouldn't know them. That's true. Are they, let me just pause there before we go on in his logic. God knows not only the events that will happen, but God knows all the events that could happen. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go and show you the scriptures where this is actually stated. But the fact is, God knows the ramifications of every choice that could be made. He knows, you know, you think, well, I could go down this street or I could go down that street, and I'm going to choose this street. But He knows what would have happened if you went down that street. And it's an amazing thing about God's omniscience. He knows all things, those things that are, those things that will be, and those things that could be, you see. And so just the fact that God knows them is not in itself an ordaining of those things to be. That's the point. All right, now, else He's not God. Are the events God foreknows certain to happen thus? Yes, or else He wouldn't know them. Are they necessary? No, He says, or else they could not be free. An event can be certain to happen, but happen freely and thus not made necessary. You follow that? I talked about those things that could be. That's called middle knowledge, by the way. And God knows all those things, the middle knowledge. But he says, he's taking it from a different tack. He's saying, if those things are certain, yes, they are certain, we agree. Are they necessary? In other words, has God ordained that they happen? Well, no, or else they couldn't be free. In other words, free choice couldn't be involved, is what he's saying. An event can be certain to happen, but happen freely and thus not made necessary. In other words, what will be certainly will be, but does not have to be. Knowledge is not causal, even if it is God's advanced knowledge. And he refers to a reference there, a theological dictionary of the New Testament. Certainty is a matter of factuality. Necessity is a matter of cause. Now, I think his logic is correct here. And I think that this is where Calvinists and Arminians will differ. Okay, now, don't spell it with an E, Arminians. That's a people group between Kurdistan and Russia. There's Armenia. Those are Arminians. We're not talking about those people. We're talking about Arminians with an I, who were following essentially the theology of Jacobus Arminius, a Dutch theologian. All right. So Arminians, I don't entirely agree with everything that Arminians teach either. I don't entirely agree with things that Arminians teach, as well as I don't agree entirely with things Calvinists teach. I tend to chart a course between the two. But in this point here, I do tend to agree with the Arminian reasoning, as I've given you this quote here. Now, we're not going to solve the divergence here on this, in this very short message. But as I say, I side with this second view. Now, if foreknowledge means foreordination, then God inspired a redundancy in Romans 8. Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so if foreknow means the same thing as predestined, those he chose, those he foreknew, he also chose, predestined. You see what I'm saying? Now, I believe that the predestination that he's talking about in Romans 8 is the predestination to become conformed to the image of his son. If you are a believer and he knew that you would believe, then he made a choice that you would indeed become conformed to the image of his son. You will have victory over sin ultimately. And even immediately you can have victory over sin, but ultimately you will have victory over sin. That's what he's talking about in that verse. All right. If foreknowledge means foreordination, then God ordained our sinful choices as well. If we look back to that quote from Piccarelli, he says, does God foreknow the free choices of men, including their sins? Well, he certainly does. Does God ordain or cause sin? Well, we know that's not true from the book of James. God is not the author of sin. He just simply knows those choices will happen. All right. If foreknowledge means foreordination, then God ordained our mundane, what I call our mundane choices as well. God certainly knows, I put in the example here, our wardrobe choices today. You know, you could have put on, I'm sure you have more than one shirt and set of pants or skirts for the ladies, if that's what they're wearing, and you have more than one pair of socks, and you have different shoes, and the ladies have many different shoes. And I shouldn't talk, because I find that I have quite a few different shoes as well. But the thing is, we could have worn any set of shoes, but we chose to wear a set of shoes today. And God knows which set you're going to wear. Now, did God cause that to happen? Did God ordain that to happen because he knew it ahead of time of a certainty? I find that very hard to I find that very hard to press, simply the fact that foreknowledge equals choice. All right, so I object to that point of view. So my point here is this. He's comforting these people. You are the chosen. You're the chosen strangers. You're the chosen strangers scattered in the world according to the foreknowledge of God. God has seen you from eternity past. He knows you, and you are His own. You are His choice, and you are blessed in Him. And so he's talking about the fact that God, you are not an accident to God, and that you belong to Him. And it doesn't matter what kind of pressure can come upon you in this world, what kind of persecution you might endure, what kind of troubles you might endure other than persecution. Some of us have to go through health trials and other trials. You are known by God from eternity. And so you ought to have a real peace in God as a result. So the second thing in this triad, we are the chosen, alien, scattered people of God notice the preposition, in the sanctifying of the Spirit. Now, in our text here it says, according to the foreknowledge of God. And I made that in bold in the point above. And then I put in bold here the word in. But our text translates it by the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word can be translated with by. But the preposition here is in. So, and it can be used as a causal statement. Okay, even though the preposition is in, it can be causal, but it can also be spatial or can refer to the sphere of a thing. So it is a synonym here. It says we are the chosen people of God in the sanctifying of the Spirit. So we're within this realm. This activity of the Holy Spirit, where we are in His sanctifying. Now, the word is a sort of a synonym with sanctification, which is a more widely used word. But it emphasizes the operation of the Spirit that sets apart the sanctifying work so that we are the chosen, alien, scattered people. That is, rather than looking at this relation with God in terms of the long process of sanctification, which is the lifelong process of the Christian. And often when we'll see that other word in the New Testament, and often when he's talking about sanctifying or sanctification, he is talking about the process. You start out as a Christian, a baby Christian. You don't know everything about the Christian life. There's things that you don't quite do the way maybe you will later on as you grow in the Lord. And so there's a process of sanctification. You're growing closer to God. So that's one thing. But and then there's ultimate sanctification when you are in heaven. That's point B here. Or the ultimate perfection of sanctification. Your sin nature will be eradicated. You will be holy, completely made holy in your relationship to God. And so the ultimate sanctification, that's another idea that's in view with sanctification. But here what is in view is the moment at which the saint is chosen by God, made a stranger in the world, and found scattered among an alien people. A quote here from McKnight says, Peter is referring here then almost exclusively to the first dimension of our sanctification. The moment we become a Christian, we are put in to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God's gracious act of turning sinners into His people. And we are just immersed in the Holy Spirit. We are according to the foreknowledge of God, we are in that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Immediately. It's not like, you know, there's a probation period. Okay, I'm going to see how long this guy lasts. No, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father chooses you according to His foreknowledge. He saw this coming a long time ago, and He immediately plunges you into the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so, then the last phrase, we are the chosen, alien, scattered people of God by the obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Now, I put in my notes here, wait a minute. Okay, let's look at the New American here. It says, we are chosen, he says, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. See that? The King James says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the ESV does it, has the same idea, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the translations here and most commentators take this as a purpose clause. And in a sense, grammatically, that is most likely. This particular preposition that is used here is a purpose, often conveys purpose. All right? In other words, the idea is this. The purpose of our being chosen, made strangers, and scattered is our obedience. We're chosen for obedience. But notice how I put the point. We are the chosen, alien, scattered people of God by the obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ. You see, I'm taking this in a different way. I am taking a bit of a risk doing this because most of the commentaries don't agree with me. And so you have to take into consideration I could be wrong on this point. But notice this. Clause 1 in the foreknowledge of the Father refers to the moment of salvation. It's God seeing us and choosing us, right? Clause 2, the sanctifying of the Spirit, refers to the moment of salvation. It's God, the Spirit, immersing us in His love and His work to make us into the image of Christ. So wouldn't Clause 3 be similar, referring to the moment of salvation? I've given you the literal word order that we have here in this phrase. And it's literally, I'm giving you, this is absolutely the literal translation of it. This comes from this isn't my literal translation, this is Young's literal translation. To obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, both obedience and sprinkling are nouns, not verbs. And they're not, it's not that we are chosen to be sprinkled. We are, you know, that the purpose is somehow we'll be sprinkled after this choice happens. And it's not somehow that we are being chosen to obey. We are chosen to obey, but I don't think that's what's being said here. The both nouns are joined by the word and. It makes them parallel ideas. Obedience and sprinkling are the same thing. Both nouns are modified by genitives of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are chosen to obedience of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are chosen to sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? You see that? You can separate out those two ideas. It's exactly the same idea. Now, I found two commentaries that suggested that instead of purpose or result, the phrase is causal. That is, the blood of Jesus Christ is like the subject acting on the chosen. So back to the way I stated this point. I hope this is, I'm not losing you. Okay, so let's look at my notes here, because I want you to see what I'm saying. We are the chosen, alien, scattered people of God by the obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Each of these phrases describes what makes us elect strangers scattered in our world. What is it? Well, it is the obedience of Jesus Christ that saves us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ which saves us. Both and. It is His righteousness and His death that save us. Right? So, if the first two clauses have to do with the beginning of salvation, the foreseeing foreknowledge of God, the immersive sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, the initiating ground and rock of our salvation, the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ, then that's what I think we're talking about here. My quote here from Schreiner, who doesn't agree. He doesn't agree here with me, but he does note this. He says, we should also note the verse, the reference to the Father, Spirit, and the Son. The Father foreknows, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Son cleanses. Now, I agree with him on that. He mentions the way I'm looking at this verse, but he has a convoluted way of disagreeing with me. And I think that it's better to take this verse this way. And I think it's more reassuring. You see, we belong to God. We're chosen. We are strangers. We are scattered in the world. Those last two lead to the feeling of maybe dismay, and we're a little disconcerted because we are a minority group in a majority world, a majority unbelieving world. And there's pressure that comes on us because of that. But the Father operated on us. The Holy Spirit operated on us. Jesus Christ operated on us. We are born again by the action and work of every person of the Trinity. That reassures us. And so this whole statement as he comes in is that we belong to God by the power of God in the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit and the person of the Son. Isn't that an amazing statement? And I do think that's what he's saying here. I think that's what he's trying to get us. And then he says, as he closes, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What is Peter's wish for his audience? Much grace and much peace. A couple of quotes to close with. One is from Piccarelli again, and the other is from Spurgeon. This greeting is ultimately a prayer. The verb be multiplied is in the mode, Greek optative, used for the expression of wishes, including those expressed in prayer. Peter wants his readers to increase in their experience of these two graces and the variety of fruits they produce. Yes, they are in a world where they are strangers. Yes, they are in a world where they are scattered about and in the minority, and yet they are chosen by the triune God. Much grace, much peace be yours, you see. May it be yours, right? Here's Spurgeon. We not only need grace, but we need much grace and also peace. And we need a greatly increased measure of both these blessings. Do not be satisfied with the grace that you already have. Be thankful for it, but ask for the divine multiplication of it. Regard the grace that you have already received as being like the boy's loaves and fishes. Expect that Christ will continue to multiply it for you and for thousands of others round about you, that God would fill your life with blessing of grace and peace indeed. Now what a grand opening. So Peter writes to us, describing us as we are. We are chosen. We are strangers. We are scattered. One side of that emphasizes our aloneness, our differentness, but our chosenness. Peter rejoices in our God who did these things for us. The Father foreknew us, loved us, chose us, transformed us, picked out His scattered people. The Spirit sanctified us, set us apart, made us different all over the world. The Son, by His obedient life and sacrificial death, called us into His family, made us new in Him, and cherishes us wherever we are. And so to this people of God, much grace and much peace around the world until Jesus comes. And so now I actually have a proposition this time. Here it is. I saved it. This is a proposition for two messages. I saved it right here till the end. The chosen are those upon whom God, in all three persons, acted to bring about salvation. God's will for them is much grace and peace. So when you're confronted in this world with the pressures of being a stranger, when you're confronted in this world with the loneliness of being in the minority, rest in this world in the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose you, sanctify you, died for you. They love you, and they are your God, and will make you into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, and what a powerful set of truths that are contained in it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out our life, our testimony before you as Christians, so that we would honor you in everything that we do. We thank you for what you've done in our lives so far, and we pray for your continued blessing on our life and on our church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.